we do pray that you would convict that scammer. Lord, that you would convict him, that he would come to you, that he would realize, Lord, that there is an accounting that will happen. Lord, we pray for that person or persons, that they would repent. Father, we really want to pray right now that you, Lord, would work in our hearts, that you, by your word as we read it, getting into us, and your Holy Spirit taking your word and causing it to come alive in our hearts and work in us. We pray that you would do a real work today, Lord, here in this place, in every heart, everyone. Father, please fill us now with your Spirit that we would be able to receive from you. Lord, we need to hear from you. And that's our prayer, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's message is Visible Signs of the Invisible Work. We've been several years in the Old Testament now. And I was trying to figure out when we started in Genesis, but it's been a number of years here on Sunday morning going through the Old Testament. I believe by now, if you've been here for a while, everyone knows now how interconnected and consistent the Old Testament and the New Testament are, that they convey the same message from the same God. We see the same grace of God and love of God in both Testaments, reaching out to us. The Old Testament, New Testament message about salvation, it's always been by grace through faith, always. It's been said before that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's so true. Today, we're going to see God continuing the work in his people Israel as they heard his word and turned back to him. In fact, you know, it's such an awesome thing to see God work and all that. And you look at even in the Old Testament how he worked in them, you see that it's so similar that you just can't really understand these people who say, oh, yeah, when I read the Old Testament, it's like I'm reading about a different God. He's so harsh and mean and cruel. It's like, you're not reading the Bible, dude. You know? That's not what the Bible reveals. The thing is, even though some of the particulars are a little bit different, how God worked in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, and a lot different in some ways, like because of the cross, believers now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and that is a huge benefit. But other things are very similar. In fact, Jesus constantly brought out the truths that are contained in the Old Testament. And today we're going to see God continue that work in his people as they heard his word and turned back to him. But before we get there, I want to look at a conversation. I believe God would have us to look at this conversation that Jesus had with a very prominent religious leader of his day as Jesus reveals a truth that we'll see today in Nehemiah, the visible signs of the invisible work of God in our lives. Jesus is going to speak to that here in John 3. So let's go ahead and start with the first two verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, the Pharisees, they were the ones that believed in the word of God. And there were basically two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the word of God. They didn't believe in hardly anything. They saw the Old Testament really as just a bunch of fairy tales. That's in their mind. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, they saw that the only reason why that they should read it was just for tradition. sake. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the ones that that really believed that, hey, this is the Word of God, the whole Old Testament, and they believed in all the things that were there. And I think that's why you never see any Sadducees come to Jesus. They didn't believe in the Word of God. But you do see a number of the Pharisees come to Christ, like this guy Nicodemus in John 19 after Jesus is crucified. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee, went to get the body of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus in secret. He was afraid of the Jewish leadership until that point. But Paul the Apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee, kind of thing. But Nicodemus here, he comes to Jesus at night. And I believe it's not because he was scared. I believe he wanted to have a private conversation with Jesus. No distractions. Just be able to ask him some things that were on his heart. And it seems like, just in the first two verses, he was kind of working up to ask Jesus something. Like he's kind of buttering him up or whatever. He's just kind of getting to it, kind of beating around the bush at first, maybe just being polite. But the Lord knows our hearts. He knows what's going on. And Jesus just really just kind of cuts to the chase. He knows what Nicodemus is thinking, what he's going to ask. And look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I believe that's what was on his heart. How do I know I'm going to heaven? How can I make sure that I'm getting to heaven? Because you don't see Nicodemus after Jesus says this, you don't see him go, that's not what I was wanting to ask you about. Let's change the subject. No, that's exactly what it had on his mind. How do I get to heaven? But just hit the brakes for just a second here on this. Take in what Jesus said here. It's super important. Oftentimes in sharing Christ with others, I'll have someone say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of them born agains." How many have heard that one before? Huh? "I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of them born agains." The deal is, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that makes this one of the most important issues for anybody wanting to go to heaven instead of hell. Being born again, it's the difference between heaven and hell. So what does being born again mean? What does Jesus mean by that? Because Nicodemus doesn't have a clue. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus knew that wasn't possible. That couldn't happen. But he's just trying to convey the fact that, "I'm clueless, Jesus. I don't get it. Explain it to me." And so look at verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, Jesus is explaining here that that second birth is a spiritual birth. He contrasts the first with the second birth. Okay? First birth is flesh birth. Second birth, spirit birth. First birth is the water birth. Second birth is a spiritual birth. And understand, the phrase, it was a common saying that we're all born of water, was very common back then. It was a saying that everybody used. Yeah, we're all born of water. But the thing is, you look at that and some people say, "Well, he's talking about baptism." No, he's not talking about baptism at all. He's talking about two different births. The first one is, and then versus the second one. And anybody who has either had a baby or you've been there when it's happened, you know what's the last thing that happens that tells you, "We got to go. We got to get to the hospital now." It's the water breaks, right? and got to go. And that's what he's talking about. There's those two births, the flesh, the water, that first birth versus the second birth, being born again, which is a spiritual birth. And Jesus continues to explain what it means to be born again in this chapter. And the most popular verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, is actually part of that definition as to what it means to be born again. John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, the spiritual birth happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe that he is God's only begotten Son, that he was given to be crucified for us. And by believing in him, his death, his resurrection, our sins are forgiven. We won't perish, Jesus said. That's being born again. But now go back to verse 8 of John 3. As he's explaining this, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, we can't see the wind. He says, you hear the wind, you know, the wind blows wherever it wants to. You know, you hear a sound of it. We could hear the sound of the wind. We could see the effects of the wind, but you can't see it. You could hear the leaves rustling in the trees when the wind blows. You know, you could see the leaves move as the wind is blowing them. And if it's windy enough, hey, you could see the dust blowing in the air, right? But you can't see the wind. And Jesus is saying that's the way it is when someone's born again, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives the moment we're saved. We can't see the Holy Spirit coming in. Whoa, did you see that? Yeah. No, nobody has. You can't see him coming into our lives, but we can see the effects as he changes us, as he moves us in a godly direction, moves us closer to Christ. We can see that. And I've shared with you before several times how when I became a Christian a month later, my wife and our two best friends, people that had known me since I was 12 years old, that how they came to Christ. And I shared with you before when we were coming home from that church event where they gave their lives to Christ, I was all excited. Yeah, we're all going to heaven now. Woohoo! You know? And my wife said, "Well, you know why we did this, don't you?" I said, "Well, because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And if you believe that, then you could be saved and your sins are forgiven and all that." And she said, "Well, yes and no." And she says, "Yes, we have come to believe those things. But we've been talking, and we decided that anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real." See, they couldn't see the Holy Spirit coming in, but they saw the effects. They saw the changes that he was making. And folks, he is real. He comes into our lives. He makes those changes. And although the Holy Spirit could not come into the life of a believer in the Old Testament, and he could not because they had not been cleansed of their sins. Their sins had not been removed. The Old Testament animal sacrifices only covered over their sins so that they could have a relationship with God. But it was always in faith, waiting for ultimately when the Messiah would come and remove their sins. Folks, we've had our sins removed. So the house is clean. He can come in. He's not into coming into a messed up place. You know, he cleanses us by his blood. Through our faith in him, he cleanses us. And then he moves in and he starts working in there. The Old Testament guys and gals, they didn't have that, but we do. But still, the Holy Spirit was working on them. And we're going to see that a little bit more next week. But he's working on them from the outside. He's still influencing them to change their lives. And that's what we see here in chapter 9. Last week, we saw them read the Word of God and have it explained to them for like 3 to 5 hours. And then, because of that, they wept over their sins. They repented from their sins and they turned back to God. And just as it is now, that work of the Holy Spirit revealing and convicting us of sin, that work does not happen all at once. It's an ongoing process. It's what the old theologians refer to as practical sanctification or practical righteousness. That's the ongoing work. It's different from what's referred to as positional sanctification. I know, you're starting to get the deer in the headlight look. Like, I wasn't planning on going to seminary this morning. Folks, it may sound like seminary stuff, I understand. But this concept is so important for living the Christian life, understanding how to walk in the grace of God without being subject to the condemnation of the devil. We've got to understand this. The moment we come to faith in Jesus, we're made clean. Like I said before, our sins are removed. Then positionally, when he does that, we're as righteous as we will ever be positionally. The way that God deals with us, the way he sees us. Because our sins have been removed, and the Bible says the very righteousness of Christ has been placed upon us, that's how he sees us. That's our position in Christ. Folks, you can't get any better than that. Ephesians 2:6 says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our spiritual condition and position once we're in Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly realm. But now practically, how we are living daily, we're all a long ways off from perfection, aren't we? We're a long ways off from what we are positionally. Perfection will be when the practical becomes the position that already exists, where we're already at in Christ. But for now, every born-again believer in Jesus is being worked on from the inside by the Holy Spirit of God to bring us practically what we are positionally. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." See, positionally, man, can't get any better than seated with Christ in heavenly places. But practically, he is working on us. He is conforming us into the image of his Son. And folks, you and I need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction. When we're reading the Word and he shows us something in the Word, you know, kind of pokes us in the chest and say, "See this? See this right here? I'm talking about you. You know, it's time to do this. It's time to let me change you in this area." And I'll bet you every born-again believing Christian here has had that experience happen. You're reading something and all of a sudden something comes out of the page. And you know God's speaking to you. You know he's wanting to do that work. And folks, we need to be ready to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, do that work." Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, Jesus did all the work of securing our salvation. The work that he did on the cross, that paid for it. All we had to do was put our faith in him. So he worked in us salvation. Somebody has said we need to work out what God has already worked in. We need to work that salvation out, that practical day-to-day living in how to please him And that's that work of sanctification that he does in us, the practical side of it. He did all the work. Oh, now we're to live it out. We're to live out practically what we already are positionally in Christ. God's Holy Spirit causes us, he says here in Philippians, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The will causes us to want to please God, right? I mean, think about when you were first saved, most of us realized, hey, I used to not care what God thought about this, that, or the other thing. I never cared about pleasing him. But now you do, don't you? When you gave your life to Christ, all of a sudden, oh, I want to do what's right. I want to do what's pleasing him. That's the will that he worked in us. But then he says, and to do. See, that's the ability to do what pleases him. Before having the Holy Spirit living inside of us, before we were saved, we didn't have the ability to do what pleased him. But now he causes to want to, and he causes to be able to. And we're not perfect yet. We're still working it out. We're still trying to live out what he has already worked in. Our part as born-again believers in Jesus is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by obeying what we see in his word. And folks, just like we saw Israel do last week in chapter 8, you know, we saw them read the law of Moses for 3 to 5 hours, and they gave the sense. They helped the people to understand what God said and how to apply it. And then here, folks, 23 days later, here in chapter 9, they're still being worked on and responding to God's Holy Spirit. Look at verses 1 and 2 now, Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, sackcloth was a way to show mourning and grief, as was throwing dust on their heads and fasting. And fasting still is a way of mourning and showing grief. The more they read, though, the more they saw their own sins. Do you see that? The more they saw the sins of their ancestors that God judged them for. So we see here God doing this ongoing work of making them more godly as they continued to seek him, as they continued to seek him through reading his word, through hearing his word. And God continued that ongoing work. And folks, I am so glad that God works on us a little bit at a time. I mean, think about that. Think about the day that you were saved, or even maybe before you gave your life to Christ, if God showed you all the things that he was going to have to change in you. Oh, man, that'd be horrible, right? I mean, he's our heavenly Father, right? And like a good father, no father or mother takes their little toddler, you know, little, you know, hey, crawl real good, he's starting to stand up now, all right. You know, nobody takes that toddler, puts him over on one side of the room, props him up against the wall, walks over to the other side of the room, okay, Junior, come on, come to me. Never taken a step before. You know what's going to happen, right? They may, oh, okay, they may try one and, you know. And you might go over there, stand them up again, and they might try taking another step. Boom! And you know what's going to happen? They're going to get discouraged. They're going to look at you and say, now they're not. They're going to use different words, but basically the sentiment is, walking like this works for you and mom, and for Auntie so and so and Uncle this or that, but it don't work for me. I'm on all fours the rest of my life. Thank you very much. That's the way it would be, because it would just be overwhelming. They couldn't do it. But every good parent, you know how it goes, right? You hold on to the kid's hands and you walk with them. All right. Yeah. Yeah. You're good. Good boy. All right. Come on. And you do that. And eventually when they're taking several steps and you seem like, okay, they got it pretty good, then you kind of let go. I'm right here. And when they do stumble, and they're going to stumble, you're right there. You catch them. So they don't land on their face, break their nose, and all that. You're right there. And then as they're doing a little more, you start backing up. You start causing them to walk towards you more, getting used to taking one step after another. And pretty soon, they're walking really good. That's the way God does with us, folks. He's a good father. He doesn't put us on one side of the room and then show us all that we're going to have to do. Instead, he's there. He's holding our hands. And he causes us to take a couple of steps. And then maybe he'll let go and say, okay, I'm right here. Whenever we stumble, he's right there. He picks us up. He reassures us. Now, I'm working in you. You're going to get this. You're going to be walking really good here. And I am so, so glad that God does that with us. You know, in chapter 8, they heeded God's word and they agreed with it. We saw them when they were reading it. They all responded, amen. I mean, so be it. Right on. We agree with you. And then they obeyed it by keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles that was there in the last part of chapter 8. But folks, they kept on reading. And now we see that God has convicted them of marrying pagans and adopting their practices as well. So we just read that they separated themselves from all foreigners. And we'll see in chapter 10 next week, they made a covenant with God. And in it, chapter 10, verse 30, they say, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Folks, do you know that that was in the law? That was in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 7, 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Folks, understand, they should have been obeying that all along. But here's the thing. They might not have known that because they had never been reading the Word of God. And now they have heard the law. They're convicted of their sin. And they have turned from it and turned towards God in obedience. And as Nehemiah closes his book, he brings this up. In Nehemiah 13:30, the first part of it says, thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. Nehemiah did that by not only setting a good example himself and appointing godly leaders, but also by having the Word of God read and explained to them. And because the people responded correctly to the Word of God, God worked in their lives. He worked in them to bring about godly changes, just as he wants to do with us. Now, even though they couldn't see God doing his invisible work in their hearts, they and we, folks, we could see the visible effects. And it seems they were making it a habit of reading and hearing the Word of God, which is awesome. It's a habit that you and I should be in. And look at verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Spending half of the day reading the Word of God and worshiping God was not a waste of time. Not at all. They had gone for so long without doing that at all. Now it was time to seek the Lord. It was time to do what they should have been doing all along, just as it is always time to seek the Lord. James tells us in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I always crack up when I read it because I imagine James there, you know, long hair, long beard, wearing a sandwich board. Repent, sinners! You know, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But notice there, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. I want God to be as close to me as possible, don't you? So I want to be as close to him as I can. I want to draw near to him. I want to do what it takes to draw near to him so that he'll draw near to me. And this is what God's people were doing. They were drawing near to God by reading his word, by responding rightly with repentance and worship. They were taking the right action to purify their hearts, setting their affections on God and on his word, not on the sinful things of this world. They were cleansing their hands by stopping the sins that they had been involved in and instead worshiping and serving God with their hands. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then Yeshua, Bani, and the rest of these guys stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites and Yeshua and the rest of those guys said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Sounds a lot like one of the songs we sang this morning, didn't it? But folks, they started here with praising God. And then in the rest of the chapter, they declare how good God is and all that he has done for them. That they confess how bad they've been and how bad their ancestors had been towards God. And they confessed how gracious God was to them when they cried out. Folks, understand that. They saw that as they were reading the Word of God. They understood how bad they had been and how good God was. And every time they realized we're in trouble because we're sinning, they would turn from the sin and cry out to God. And God, in his grace, would save them. God would answer their cries. And basically, they're recounting Israel's history exactly as what they had just been reading in the Word of God. Folks, that shows us they believed God's word. They agreed with the accounts given in his word. They accepted God's position on what was right and what was wrong. And by doing so, that allowed God to continue working in them. God uses his word, folks, and our faith to work in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but it as in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Do you want the Lord to work in you effectively? Then get into his word and let his word get into you. Believe it. Trust him enough to agree with him and obey him. Praise him. Worship him. Draw near to him in prayer. Do like the psalmist. Start your day with seeking the Lord, praying and praising him. Psalms 5, 1 through 3. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Let's make all of this a habit. Let's make this a habit, and then let's watch God work in us. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we see in it. We thank you for the direction you give us in it. Father, we thank you for your exceedingly great and precious promises that you have within your word. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him here to die for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Thank you for that. Thank you that he rose from the dead, showing he had power over sin and death. Thank you for reaching out to us, for drawing us to yourself. Help us, Father. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a hunger for your word. And then, Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to take heed to your word, to obey you, to trust you. Father, we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.
That was a good one, wasn't it? That was... One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin
That could be today. You know, if not, then maybe see you back here at 4 o'clock for the interactive Bible study, or Wednesday at 7 o'clock for 1 Corinthians 5. Either here, there, or in the air, right? But let us live ready. Let us live in such a way that we're ready. Then when we see him, oh, we wouldn't be, oh, Lord, I needed to take care of that. Give me a sec. But then we would be ready. And if we'll do what we read here today, what we saw in his word, folks, we'll be ready. God bless you, folks.